Hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter, the 11th through the 15th verses. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word. May he bless it to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we read through this great image at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, as we see John's vision through his words, I pray that the image that you placed in his mind would be placed in ours, that we would see it in all of its majesty and all of its glory and all of its importance, and that it would burn its way into our minds, never to be removed, so that we would see this the way that you meant us to see it, so that we can share that with others, so that they will see the same imagery for your glory and your glory only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening, at long, long last, we come to the end of the saga of human sinfulness. It is stretched throughout the entire book of Scripture. From this point on, folks, the judgment's behind us. Now, there will be a couple of negative statements that we'll see in the 21st and the 22nd chapters, but for the most part, the judgment will be behind us. And this image that we are going to look at tonight is perhaps, in my mind, the greatest image in Scripture of the gospel. The entire gospel, the whole gospel. Now, I know that you don't necessarily think of this that way. You think about it as the great judgment, but no, it's the gospel. And this is one of the most important pictures of the gospel that we have. And so my purpose this evening is to try to draw that image in your mind, and so that we can take it with us. Because, unfortunately, the image as John has created it here for us is under attack. It has been severely under attack for years, if not centuries, so that it has been diminished and it has been changed, and in it, so has the gospel been changed. So I want to make sure that we see this image as John wants us to see it, as he saw it, so that we can understand the gospel that is behind it, the good news that is being described here. Now, as far as our context this evening is concerned, we spend an awful lot of time talking about different views of the millennia and things like that. We've had a lot of technical talk. That's kind of behind us. We're not going to do that tonight. I'm going to spend most of my time this evening trying to draw this image in your mind. So on the one hand, there's not going to be a lot of technical jargon for you to push through. But on the other hand, you're not going to get anything out of this if you don't engage your mind. So, you know, you gain on one side, lose on the other. I need your minds this evening. I want you to form a mental image. And all the way through this text, we're going to be working on that imagery to try to build it. And then at the end, I'll try to bring it all together. And then we'll talk about how that image is being changed. Now, we don't need to talk a lot about what's been going on in the past, at least most recently, because we're kind of starting a new image here tonight. But we do want to at least point this out. We're at the end of time. This is the final judgment. The lake of fire representing hell already contains, we're pretty sure, the Whore of Babylon, the great cities of the beast, the two beasts themselves, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then last time we met Satan himself, and they are all in the lake of fire. This evening, we are going to see the destruction of the final enemy, the last enemy of humankind, and then ultimately the great judgment before the great white throne. So with that said, let's jump into the text so that we can start building this imagery in our minds. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Now, whenever you see "then I saw" here in the book of Revelation, what's been happening? It's kind of like that's the key, the code word, that a sort of a new vision is getting ready to unfold. And so this is the last part of the end things that really have been going on since chapter 18, as we've begun to see the dissolution of the nefarious network. But John is starting a new image here. Then I saw a great white throne. And isn't it interesting how much of John's image or his total vision all the way through the book has been concentrated on this throne? I mean, after all, it was the first thing that he saw back in the fourth chapter. When he first took a look at heaven, he said, "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." And everything that he has described in this book has centered around the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the innumerable number of angels, and of course the innumerable throng of saints all around them. All is around and focused on the throne. So that's the first thing that we want to realize about this picture. The great white throne takes center stage. It is the first thing that he sees in the vision, and it is the most important thing that he sees in the vision. Now, we've talked a lot about thrones in our study of the book of Revelation, and a throne kind of has two meanings to it. Because a king sat on a throne, and a king sort of did two things from that throne. It was the place where the king ruled in sovereign dominion over his kingdom. So the throne is a symbol representing that rule and that dominion. But a king would also judge from that throne. The people would come to the king for him to pass judgment after their case had been presented to them. So the throne is symbolic also of judgment. Rule, dominion, and judgment in the throne. Now, this particular throne, as John describes it, is a great throne. Now, John has used that word great quite a bit in this book of Revelation, and he uses it to describe something that he can't find words to describe, something that is just too awesome, too magnanimous, too majestic. It's more than he can find the words to say when he says that it's great. So we see this throne is no small little throne as far as this scene is concerned. The way I see it, this throne is like totally dominates the scenery. In fact, the throne is so large in this scene, it won't even fit into the scene altogether. It goes on all sides. It is a huge, massive throne. I believe, brothers and sisters, that the greatness of this throne is central to the image that John is painting for us. Not only is it a great throne, but it is a great white throne. In the book of Revelation, we have seen the color white used quite a bit. White has been used to talk of purity and righteousness and a perfection. In other words, the robes of the saints, after they had been dipped in the blood of the Lamb, they were white, and they were white because they were perfect. They were holy. They were righteous. They were singular of one substance. White is also the color of victory. Whenever anyone has won a victory, like Jesus when he came on his white horse in his white robe, he was victorious. Or his armies who followed him on their white horses in their white robes. So white has been the symbol of victory. But white also, especially in this instance, is referring to the perfection, the justness, the purity, and the holiness of God's judgments. It is the throne that is symbolic of his judgments, and it is a white throne, so it is reminding us that God's judgments are perfect and they are just. So the way I see this, when you see this throne, it is radiating with this whiteness, this glaring light that is so bright, I can hardly focus my eyes on it. I have to shield them. And at this point, it is the first thing John sees, and it completely and totally dominates the landscape. Nothing can stand in the presence of this throne unless they are forced to. And we read that from his presence, earth and sky fled away. Earth and sky can't stand to be here in that in the presence of the God, so it flees away. Now I skipped a part, so let me go back to it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now the first question that we have actually in this text is, who is seated on the great white throne? Now that might seem like an academic question, but it really is important, I think, to the imagery that we're going to see, and I'll point that out. So obviously it's one of two. It's either Jesus or it's God. Not that they're not the same in person, they're not the same being, but it is important in which being or which person it is manifest, God the Father or God the Son. Now we all know, or we should know, that the judgment, this particular judgment, was given to Christ. It's pretty clear in the New Testament that Christ is the one who would judge. Jesus himself saying in Matthew 19, in the new world, when the Son of Man will come sit on his glorious throne. John 5:25 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Scripture's pretty definite about the fact that in the final judgment, the one who is going to actually be doing the judgment is Christ himself. But that stated, there are several things here that would lead us to believe that John is not putting Christ on this throne at this time, but he still has God on the throne. Several things. First of all, the Old Testament backdrop to this, the Old Testament imagery behind this scene comes right out of Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, it is God on the throne. As I looked, Daniel says, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. We see that judgment in Daniel, and it's very much focused on God himself being on the throne. The second reason that we would think this was God on the throne is because almost always in the book of Revelation, all the way through, when there is anyone seated on the throne, it has been God. So John has always seen God on this throne. But to me, the dead giveaway here is the way that John refers to him who is seated on the throne. Now, that is a very Hebrew way of referring to God. Throughout this book, John has named Jesus in many different ways. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lion of Judah. He's got no problem with calling Jesus by name, but in a very Hebrew sense, you would never ever refer to God by name. You would always refer to him in some roundabout way, which is the way he refers to the one on the throne. So bottom line, we are going to see God on the throne. Now, as I said, it's academic, because what did Jesus say? I and the Father, or Father and I, we're one. So, I mean, whether it's Jesus or God, it's the same being. God, Jesus is God. But for the imagery that we're going to see here, I believe that we're going to put Jesus someplace else, and I'll get to that. So we want to see God the Father on the throne in all of his majesty and all of his holiness, in this represented by a glazing, blaring white throne that is so large that you can't even fit it all into the same scene. That's the image that we have to start off with. Now, before that throne, nothing wants to stay. In fact, earth and sky flee from its presence. And this is a discussion of the dissolution of the physical universe. In fact, it says that not only did the earth and sky flee away, but that no place was found for them. So in the presence of this great and holy being, there's no place for the earth and the sky as it has been. And I believe that that is a reference to the earth as we know it passing away, because creation fell when Adam fell. The universe that Adam lived in and Adam's race has lived in has been corrupted, even as was our own heart. So therefore, there's no place for this corrupted sky and earth. Now, this is kind of an important point with a lot of people. It really isn't with me, but I want to go ahead and make the point. The big question here amongst a lot of people is, does the old heaven and earth pass away entirely? Is it completely destroyed, or is it simply remade and kept? Especially in some circles these days, there's an awful lot of talk about, you know, the world's not going to actually pass away. We're just going to kind of refashion it and keep it the way it is. So let's see what Scripture has to say about it. Again, I don't think it's nearly as important as how the earth and the sky pass away as it is the fact that it does pass away. But, you know, let's look and see what Scripture says about it anyway. Isaiah 51 talks about the complete destruction of the heavens and earth. The heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. Jesus himself in chapter 24 of Matthew, talking about his word, says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Peter, when he talks about this in 2 Peter, he talks about the heavenly bodies dissolving. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And many people see in that and say, well, wait a minute, not everything is totally destroyed there. It looks like the earth stays in some way. So it's like the same stuff remains, although the earth and the sky as we know it are completely dissolved. Revelation also talks in language like this. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, that doesn't say it was completely, totally obliterated, but that it was removed. So there is room here, I think, for a readjusting of things. In fact, there are several verses that talk about the renewal of all things. Romans 8:21, for instance, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That sounds like it's going to be freed from that bondage. Acts talking about Jesus, and Jesus whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things. So interestingly, some places in Scripture we have this idea of a complete destruction of heaven and earth as it is now, and a brand new heaven and earth that will come. Other places, it seems like there's just sort of a reworking, like the matter turns into some kind of mush and God reforms it. As I said, that's not really important to me. People like to quibble over these kinds of things, but to me, I don't see any great importance in that other than the fact that, guess what? The earth and sky as we know it, the universe, the physical universe, is going to pass away. Now, whether God uses the same matter and remakes it into some kind of new universe, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be that clear to me or that important. But it is important to us that everything that as we know it, that is corrupt, has no place, will not find its place in God's new order of things, in God's new world. Because it's corrupt, it will not stay there. So it will be a whole new situation. Now, let's go on. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, notice the plural, according to what they had done. So we see this imagery of the dead standing before the great white throne. And honestly, brothers and sisters, the way I see it is they look like ants in front of this brilliant light. Because once again, that throne is huge to me. And the only reason that these people are here is because they can't flee like the earth and the sky, because it is, after all, their judgment. Now, the dead standing before the throne, great and small, that is a picture of final judgment. Because when you stand before a throne, you are standing before a throne to be judged. Now, the question is raised at this point, who are these dead? Or who are included in these dead? Now, John goes on to say very quickly that he gives us a hint, because he says great and small. Elsewhere, that's small and great, but I don't think that there's any real significance in that. I think that the significance is in the fact that they are great and small. We've talked a lot about the Hebrew use of that literary device that they called a merism. And a merism was like one extreme over here, the other extreme over here, and it refers to everything in between. Heaven and earth doesn't just refer to heaven and earth. It refers to heaven and earth and everything that has been between heaven and earth. So when John refers to the great and the small, in my mind, it is another way of stating all-inclusive. Everybody is there. Otherwise, if it was just great and small in the sense of people from the great class and people from the small class, but not every single last one of them, I think he would have used that fourfold formula that he has been using all the way through the book to talk about that, every people and nation and tribe and tongue. But he didn't use that here. He uses the great and the small. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Because the question is, who's standing before the throne? Is it everyone, or is it only partial? Is it a part of the whole? Well, this poses a problem. Who we think stands before the throne depends on what decisions we've made up to this point. You see, it doesn't pose a problem for us at all because the decisions we've made. For some other folks, it does. For instance, if we were millennialist, remember we talked about the millennialist, and when we talked about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the first resurrection and their insistence that the first resurrection was indeed the martyrs, that only the martyrs had been raised from the dead, reunited with their redeemed bodies, and were reigning with Christ on the thrones that had been set out. Well, if that is the truth, then these dead standing before the great white throne are only a subset of the total, because all of the martyrs have already been reunited with Christ. And so there's no way that someone who has been reunited with Christ and has a redeemed body for 1,000 years, if not more, would all of a sudden be forced to come back before the throne of God and undergo judgment. They would have already been through that. So what that means is that it would only be those who had not been raised in the first resurrection standing before the throne. Included in that group would be all Christians who had not been martyred and all the wicked. So in other words, everybody who has rejected Christ would be part of this group of dead. John, for instance, would be part of this group of dead because he wasn't a martyr. So all the Christians who weren't martyrs would be part of this group. But Peter, for instance, because he was a martyr, would already be with Christ in glory. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. Does that make sense to you? That doesn't seem like that's... I don't find any real justification for thinking that. So therefore, I think we're right on track, because as far as we're concerned, in the decision that we made, that the first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, and all those who were taken to heaven to be with Christ, it was actually the saints who were being saved from the deadness of sin and then ultimately taken to be with the Lord. That was a symbol of the salvation. The second resurrection is all inclusive. So in other words, everyone, great and small, good and bad, wicked and righteous, everyone will stand before the great white throne. Once again, Paul making that statement in 2 Corinthians, for we will all stand before the throne of Christ, all the dead. John puts it this way, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Hebrews makes it clear, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So I see the dead that are standing before the great white throne to include every single last man, woman, and child who has ever lived, from Adam all the way through. Everybody will stand before the great white throne. Now, then we go on and we see about what's going on at this great white throne. And books were opened. Note the plural. Books were opened. Jump down to the end of that. Skip the part about the book of life. We'll come back to it. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So there's two types of books in this image as we look at this scene. There are a multiple group of books. There are plural, and then there's one book of life. I call the multiple books the book of the dead, because the way I see this image, I see that each person has their own book, and it is the book of their life. Now, this is imagery, once again, right smack out of Daniel. Daniel 7 says this, 1,000,000 served him. This is before the Ancient of Days, before the great white throne. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. Now, here's the way I see these books. There's an analogy that we use in EE called the record book of sin, where we have a book and everything that we have done bad in our lives is recorded in that, and it's the sin that separates us from God. But I don't believe that that's the image that is here. The image that we have here is of a book that carries everything that we've done in our lives, whether good or bad, whether bringing glory to God or sinning against God, everything is written in that book. And it is as if we act out the scenes of our lives. We are scripting this. We, through our decisions and through our actions and our inactions, are writing our own book. And so my book is going to carry in it 1,000 sins, 1,000 times being idolatrous, 1,000 times neglecting my Lord, 1,000 times not doing what I should have doing and therefore committing sins of omission. There will be more sins in my book than you can imagine. There'll also be some good things in that book. But notice what it says at the end of the statement, that we will be judged by what is in the book, good or bad. Now, when that book is opened and we stand before this incredible great white throne of holiness, perfect standard, and our book is opened, no matter how good our actions are, what is the only inevitable judgment that can come out of that? We know that Matthew says in 5:48, be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is imperfect. So that's the standard. We know that Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many transgressions against God need to be in that book for judgment to be passed on each person? So the way I... One, by the way. One is all it takes. And I know that you guys knew that. You just weren't answering me. Okay, just one sin is all it takes. But anyway, here's the vision that I see, or here's the image. It's like there are all these heavenly beings, the thousand times thousand, and people are in line, and there's a huge, every person who's ever lived, this is this massive group of people. And they're all before the throne, and they're all being brought out, and each book is being examined, and it's being opened, and the books are looked at, and what have I done in my life, good or bad? Oops, there is one transgression, and it's almost like you get this, you know, this red spray on your book, you know, this red dot, and what you want is a green dot, but you don't get a green dot because you have sins in your book, so you have a red dot on your book, and everybody who has a red dot on your book goes straight into the lake of fire that is over here, but with one stop. As you walk with your book with your red dot on it, you walk in front of the other book that is in this scene. The other book is the book of life, and that book will be checked before you continue your trip to where you deserve to be, which is the lake of fire. Now, the book of life is not a brand new concept. In fact, it's pretty much talked about in many places in Scripture. I mean, we can go all the way back to Exodus 32, where Moses, talking to God, says this, if you will not forgive their sin, there being the children of Israel, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So all the way back there in Exodus, there's talk of a book of the living, or a book that God is writing. David, in one of his imprecatory prayers in Psalms, says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Isaiah talks about everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The only other place in Scripture that I can find a reference to the book of life, though, is in Philippians, where Paul, talking about his fellow workers, refers to them as those whose names are in the book of life. But the book of life is referred to six times in Revelation alone. It is important to John. And for instance, when Christ was talking to the church at Sardis, this is what he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, there is a real backdrop or a real analogy here as far as the book of life. It comes from the idea of the book of the living. And it will help us explain what that blotting out business is, because I can see some of your minds working. You're saying, wait a minute, I didn't think I could be blotted out of the book of life. I thought that once I was in God's hands, I was safe. Well, realize that this is somewhat figurative. In every town in Israel, or not just Israel, but most of the ancient Palestinian towns, every single town would have, usually kept by the elders, what they called a book of the living, or a book of citizens. And it was simply a registry of everyone who lived in that particular town. So if you move to that town and set up house there, your name would be added to the book of the living. If you had a baby that was born, that child's name would be added to the book of the living. If you moved out of the town, your name would be blotted out of the book of the living. Or if you died, it would be blotted out. The emphasis is not so much on the blotting out as the fact that your name won't be there because you don't live there. That's not your home. You're not there. So the inference is not so much in losing your position in the book of life. The inference is more in the fact that your name is not in the book of life if you are in that situation. Now, in several of the references of the Book of Life, we see great significance to this book. And stay with me, because I believe that this is a very important part of the image. From Revelation 13, this is what we read. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So we learn two things there, don't we? We learn, first of all, when was this book written? Before the foundation of the world. And whose book is it? It's Christ's book. It's Jesus' book, all right? Also, in Revelation 17, it puts it this way. And the dwellers on earth whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. So it's very explicit, brothers and sisters, that the book of life was written before the foundations of the world were laid. Okay? So who gets put in that book of life? And who can change who's in that book of life? Who has anything to do with who gets put into that book of life? Only the one who owns it. And that's Christ, because it's his book. And he wrote the book before the foundations of the world were laid. Now, don't talk to me about this foresight, looking down the corridors of time, so that you keep that Jesus or God looked down the corridors of time and saw my free will decision for accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. And when he saw that in the distant future, then he wrote my name in his book. Well, wait a minute. There are two books here. There's his book and there's my book. So if he's looking down the corridors of time and seeing me make a decision, well, that goes in my book because that's something that I did. But that's not the way it's represented to us here. That's not the image. The image that we have here is of his book written before the foundations of the world. So it is one of the clearest cut representations of the election of the saints. Because there is nothing that we do to get our names in that book. This is Christ's book, and it is a book that he wrote before time began. But as we will see later on, whether or not your name is in that book makes all the difference. But anyway, let's go on and look as we learn more about these dead in the 13th verse. By the way, the judgment of what is written in the book is according to what they had done or not done. Now, in 13, it says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, I don't believe that this is a new set of people coming up out of the sea or out of death and Hades. I think that this is another representation of who is included in the dead standing before the great white throne. First of all, the sea gave up its dead. Do you remember when we studied the Battle of Armageddon? And we studied the carnage of Armageddon and how there was going to be this battle and all the bodies would be left on the field for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to devour. And that was something that every ancient Hebrew and Palestinian feared, a fate worse than death, because there was an afterlife. And if you weren't buried properly, if your body was just left out there, then your spirit, it wouldn't have closure. And depending on what culture you were in, depends on what that took, what shape that took. But nonetheless, it was a fear of people that their bodies would not be properly buried. Well, they had the same fear of the sea. It's the same principle. The sea was terrifying to the ancients, and it was a place that gobbled bodies up that you never saw them again. So it was impossible to bury those bodies, so it was assumed that their spirits wandered around in kind of a half-living state in shadowy areas of the earth. Well, all of those dead are given up by the sea, and they are part of this judgment, which is another way of saying nobody's escaping this. Even the ones who didn't get buried right, even the ones who have been wandering around in their spirit form, they're part of this judgment. The other reference is to death in Hades, and they're mentioned twice, very significantly in this passage. Death in Hades give up the dead. Death, pretty straightforward. And we're talking about the first death here, not the second death, which is the spiritual death, but the first death is a physical death. So death gives up its dead, and then Hades does. And Hades we need to kind of understand a little bit, because Hades is not, a lot of people think that Hades is hell, and hell is not Hades. Hell is the lake of fire. That's the representation of hell. Hades is something else altogether different. Now, in the Old Testament, almost 100 times, the word Hades is used in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the word Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew concept. Sheol was a place where dead bodies went, almost synonymous with the grave. Sheol was a place of corruption. It was a place where you know, bad things happen to bodies when they die. Well, those kind of bad things happened in Sheol just like they happened in the grave. In fact, if you look at Psalm 16, David is delighted that his body isn't going, or his soul's not going to Sheol. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Because that's what happened in Sheol, but not in where David was thinking his soul was going, which again, the Old Testament, well, not real clear on heaven and hell, but certainly he didn't want his soul to go to Sheol where there was corruption. Hades, on the other hand, is not a Hebrew concept. Hades was a pagan concept. Hades was the underworld, the afterlife. It was a shadowy place where both bodies and spirits went. And sometimes in some cultures, it would be where judgment would occur. And it was always a temporary holding place. By John's day, Sheol had kind of taken on, Hades was kind of taken on more of the attributes of Sheol in the Hebrew mindset. But the mindset here is that Hades is a place. Now, here's a good way to look at it. It's a long-winded way of just saying this. I probably should have just started out saying this. Hades is being personified as a great monster that gobbles up dead bodies. And that's where the dead bodies stay until this particular point in time, the second resurrection, right? Death, Hades, and the sea are all personified here as monsters. Now they have all regurgitated their dead, and every single last one of those dead now, which means every single person that has ever died, because that pretty much runs the gambit, as now standing before the great white throne. So again, these are just other ways of making it clear that there are none excluded from this particular judgment. So that is what the significance there is. Look in verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, this is such a great I just hope that you catch this and that you see what's happening here. The personification of death and Hades. You know, we know that Jesus has won the victory over death. He did it at the cross. But you know something? Death is still that monster that runs around the world gobbling up people, because all of us die that physical death. But guess what? After this, death is going to give up all of the dead. And after death has done that, there's no more need for death. There's no more reason for Hades. So death and Hades are thrown into the fire, and mankind's last enemy is destroyed. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For he," meaning Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And you have the personification of that here as death is cast into the lake of fire, along with the Whore of Babylon, along with the two beasts, and along with the dragon. So all of the enemies of humankind now have suffered the second death, which is the spiritual death, which is the final eternal torment death. In the sense of Hades and death, it is simply they're wiped out. Because in the new kingdom, as it comes, it's not that death has been conquered anymore. It's that it doesn't exist. It's gone. It doesn't have a place in the new world. And I don't know about you, but I just think that that is a marvelous image. Continuing on in verse 15, we see the final criteria for the way that this entire scene ends out. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, can it get any clearer than that? If the name is not found in the book of life, then that individual, he or she, thrown into the eternal torment of the lake of fire. Now, when I was a kid, I mean, this is a huge image, brothers and sisters. I think that it is so important that we grasp this in our minds. So I'm going to spend just a few more minutes on it. But when I was a kid, growing up in Memphis, Tennessee, in Southern Baptist churches, we had plenty of preachers who would come by and preach on this particular passage. And, you know, I've told you before, we called them hellfire and brimstone preachers. And I left those sermons with a vivid image of this particular passage. And my image was only a lake of fire. That's all I saw. It completely overwhelmed my entire vision of this part of Scripture because I was scared to death of that lake of fire. I didn't want to go to hell. Now, that impression on a small boy helped me reject the gospel. Because, you see, that was the picture I got. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's the whole gospel. But all I came away with was an image of hellfire and damnation. So therefore, as I grew up, I said, man, I don't want anything to do with that. That's a harsh religion. So I rejected the gospel later on in life. So to get the imagery as it is meant to be here is extremely important. So that's the reason I'm going to try to draw this word picture for you. But before we do, there is one sort of addition. Not really an addition, but I just want a slight alteration in the image to take place. But I don't want you to think that I'm just injecting this into this image. Because if we go back to the fifth chapter of Revelation, when John is looking at the throne and he's noticing it, this is what he says. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So in my imagery that I'm going to draw here, we have God up in this massive throne, but the Lamb is before the throne, and the Lamb holds a very important part. Once again, as we look at this image, we have to be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the great white throne. It dominates the entire scene. It is the most important thing that we will see. And everything is just laid out, like I said, as ants in front of it. But the brilliance of the white, the brilliance of the radiance, and the size of that throne is the most important object, I think, that we can see. But as we have already discussed, there is an innumerable number of people as far as the eye can see, and the day of judgment has come, and every single person in that crowd has their book, and in that book they have already been opened to inspect those, what goes on in that book. And each book has been broadcast. And let me tell you something, this scares me to death, because I know that all of you guys are going to be there at this. And the way I see it is, it's not just this little book. It's like there are these great big video screens up there on either side of this throne. And everybody is going to look at those videos, the scenes, and they're going to see what goes on in my head. And they're going to see what I think. And you're going to see the sinfulness. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, I can't believe I sat in that guy's church and listened to him preach when he was thinking that kind of stuff. Because all of our thoughts are going to be laid bare in that book, because you and I, brothers and sisters, are the ones scripting our own books. And it's every thought of our minds. It's every idle deed that we do. It's everything that we don't do. It's every idol that we worship. It's every sin we commit. Every single thing that we do is going to go into that book, and we are writing our own condemnation. There is not a person on earth that will pass the test when that book is considered. Now, I do believe that there is some value of the good things that will be in that book, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But every single person is condemned. There is no one that can possibly be saved by the contents of that book. But then they walk on their way. Over here is that lake of fire. Okay, we cannot, that's an important part of this image. And that heat and the sulfur and the smell is such a reality. But you know something? Condemned with my own book, I walk towards that lake of fire. But there is a stop along the way. It is a stop where the Lamb stands with his book, not mine, but the book of life. Now, Matthew 7, 22 and 23 say that we're going to go up to Jesus with our books, and we're going to open it up, and we're going to say, hey, look what I did. I cast out demons in your name, and I preached in your name, and I did mighty works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, oh, that's all well and good, but where's your name in my book? In other words, do I know you? Not what you did, but do I know you? And brothers and sisters, if our name is not found in that book, pretty much verse 15 is clear. Whoever's name was not found in the Lamb's book was thrown into the lake of fire. But oh, if your name is found in that book, then the way I envision it, the Lord takes our little paltry book with all of our little deeds in it and all of our big sins. And he takes that book, and you know something? There are things in that book that, praise God, will bring glory to him. So there are things that should be read, and there are things that should be said, not because I did anything, but because God used me to manifest his glory. So there's going to be good stuff in that book. And we know that there is reward in heaven. So there's got to be things that will be recognized. So the book has some value. But the good things of the book will be removed, because all that's going to do is bring glory to God. But the rest of it, I see the Lamb just taken and chunking into the lake of fire. Okay? And then in we go into his good pleasure. Now that's the imagery. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. I mean, where in Scripture do you have a more poignant illustration, imagery of the gospel, the whole gospel? But you know, the real tragedy is that image is being destroyed before our eyes. And the gospel that we're left with is not the gospel that John is describing to us. First of all, we don't like that lake of fire. You know, it doesn't suit with our sensibilities, you know. So we've sort of done away with the lake of fire entirely, because, you know, that judgment's a little bit too harsh for us. You know what we've replaced it with? A field of daisies, okay? Because when I just cease to exist, when I'm annihilated, what I'm going to do for eternity is push up daisies, right? So that's where I'm headed. But you know something? I don't know that's punishment. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes life gets kind of hard. And sometimes people get sick. And sometimes, you know, the idea of pushing up daisies for eternity, that's not that bad. I mean, that doesn't seem that unsettling to me. So I can't see where that is torment forever and ever, as Scripture describes. But that's not the only thing we've done to the image. We've removed the lake of fire. But then, you know, we don't really like that book of life, do we? I mean, we like to be in it, but you know something? We don't like the fact that it's the Lamb's book of life because we want something to do with this. So our book needs to be a little bit bigger because, you know, I have to have a little bit of part of this. It's my decision. It's my free will. It's what I've done. So I don't like the idea that Jesus writes some name in those books, but he doesn't write others. So therefore, I want to make his book a little smaller and I want to make my book a little bit bigger. But you know what happens when that happens, don't you? It's that great white throne that is so powerful and awesome in the background that just diminishes until all of a sudden it's just like a regular sized throne. And what is really important in that picture is Jesus the Lamb and my book. My sin, because he forgives my sin and my good deeds, what I've done and my choosing him. And it's a relationship between the Lamb and my book. The book of life takes second place. The throne is diminished and the lake of fire is gone. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. I mean, that might be a pretty picture, but that's not the gospel that John has given us here. He's given us a different gospel. He's given us a gospel that has a wonderful good news for those who accept Christ and eternal torment for those who don't. He's given us a God that is so holy and massive and awesome and wonderful that we cannot imagine the extent of him. And we stand before him like little ants with our little books that are full of what? You know, just enough to condemn me and not enough to exonerate me before that Lord. Praise God that there's a book of life. Praise God that the Lamb made it possible. And praise God that he saw in his mercy to write my name there. And I know that it's there because I have the assurance of my salvation. And I know that it is the Lamb's work and not my own. So brothers and sisters, let's not lose that image. That's a powerful one. Take it with you. Because that's the gospel. And if anybody starts messing with any part of that image, then what they're talking about might be a pretty picture, but it is not the gospel. Because you can't have the gospel if you remove the awesomeness of the great white throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this just extraordinary image that is here in your word as we bring to a close the great saga of human depravity. Gone are the enemies that we face now. And it is so comforting for us to know that they will be gone and vanquished and removed from us, as will our own misdeeds and our own problems. All that we commit against you, dear Lord, if you have written our name in that book, will be thrown into the lake of fire. We give you glory for that, and we praise you for who you are. Dear Lord, help us maintain a clear focus on that image and never, ever, ever accept another one that doesn't include that, because that is, I believe, what John has left us with in this most poignant of all images concerning the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.